open up our Bibles this evening to Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 21. And Isaiah is dealing with what he refers to as burdens, really judgments, as the Lord is dealing with different nations, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Samaria, Ethiopia, Egypt. As we go into the next three chapters here, 21 through 23, he continues with judgment on nations of Babylon and Edom, who are the descendants of Esau, Dedan and Kedar, Tyre, and of course he deals again with the fall of Jerusalem. A little further on, as we get to chapter 24 next week, it'll be speaking of the judgment that comes on the earth during the great tribulation that still lies ahead of us. And then chapter 25 deals with the song of praise as the kingdom age coming. And now, of course, there are more 66 chapters here in Isaiah, so it's got a ways to go yet. That's not the final chapter. As we begin here in the chapter 21, the burdens against Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. The burden of the desert of the sea, as the whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. The plain of Babylon. The plain of Babylon is full of lakes, full of marshes, and actually referred to as a sea. In fact, Babylon at one time was called the wilderness of the sea. And the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire, as Isaiah here prophetically sees the Persian army marching on Babylon. Verse 3, he goes on and says, "Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth." That means in labor pains. And the idea here is it's often used in Scripture, travail. What it means is that when a woman's going to give birth, once the birth pains start, there's no turning back. It's not like you say, you know what, I've decided not to have this child at this point. I think I'll just wait a week or two. No, that doesn't happen. And he uses this in Scripture to say, you know, once these things start, it's like travail. It's going to come to its fulfillment. And let's see, where was I? Verse 3, halfway, "I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. That night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Prepare the table. Watch in the watchtower. Eat, drink. Arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses or donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed. And he cried, A lion, my lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here comes a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. O my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you." So, again, labor pains, something that will happen, oftentimes also to depict the last days as the Lord starts that great tribulation, the trial that will come upon mankind when he starts to pour out his wrath upon man in that 7-year period. And it says here that Isaiah, you know, God is giving him this vision. He's seeing this vision. It's inspired by the Lord. But as he sees it, he's so grieved by what he sees that it causes him physical pain. Anyone who has children probably knows what that's like. As you see some of the things our children, our grandchildren go through, it can bring on physical pain. It's just like, wow, it just hurts so much to watch those things. And when he says in verse 9 here, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, it reminds me of Revelation 14:8. It's a New Testament version or verse. It says the same thing. Babylon is fallen, that great city, quoting out of Isaiah, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So Isaiah here, he's seeing a near prophecy. He's seeing a far prophecy. The wars of the Medo-Persian Empire against Babylon, also this end times tribulation, as God at some point in time, we don't know when, will start to wind things up near the, we see a near future time here for Isaiah back in the 700 BC range era, and we'll see a glimpse into the future at the end of the age. And it will be, you know, when we come to that end of the age, it will be a time of great bloodshed. Right now, the world population is somewhere in excess of 6 billion. That's a 6 with 9 zeros. Now, the U.S. population is what? It's between 3 and 4 billion, or 3 and 4 million now, right? Pardon? 400 million, yes. I'm sorry, that's what my notes say, too, 300 million. The European population is over 740 million. Canada's population is around 35 million. You add those up and you get about a little over a billion. Revelation 6, it says at the fourth seal that one-fourth of the earth will die. By today's numbers, that's 1.5 billion people. More than the U.S., Canada, and the United States. Imagine. Wow. U.S., Canada, and Europe. And, you know, you think about it, Isaiah had it found it hard to comprehend. And if you can imagine Europe and the U.S. and Canada, all of the, you know, North America wiped out in Europe, that's a hard thing to conceive. And yet, that's what the Lord says will happen when we enter into the end times. He continues here in verse 11. The burden of Duma, which is Edom. He called to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. The burden upon Arabia, in the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge. And you traveling companies of Dudanim. The Edomites, descendants of Esau here, enemies of Israel, Sheba and Dedan, they settled into what is Saudi Arabia today. You can read about that in Genesis 10. Also prophesied in Ezekiel, the Russian invasion into Israel. In Ezekiel 38, it says in verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the lions, young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? The idea here is that Saudi Arabia will stand back and ask why Russia is there. Verse 14, the inhabitants of the land of Tema brought forth water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. And for thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of a hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail. And the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. Small nations, he says here, destroyed in 1 year. And people, you know, when he's prophesying a year ahead, it's one thing to prophesy 400 years ahead, because a prophet, you see, if a prophet wasn't right 100% of the time, they'd take him outside the city gates and stone him to death. Because if you're a prophet of God, God who knows all things, he's speaking to you, then you should always be speaking truth, because God knows all things and you're prophesying for God. So if you're not prophesying truth, then you're not a prophet. So that's what they would do. They'd take him outside the city gates and stone him. Now, when you prophesy 400 years ahead, that's not as great a threat. because most people don't live that long. But a year ahead, now that's a different issue here. If I were calling myself a prophet and prophesied something for next year, and it didn't come true, you could take me outside and stone me according to Old Testament, you know, law. But if I prophesy something 300 years, I'm a little safer. And that's the idea here, is that he prophesied something very recent. Now, as we go into chapter 22, it says, here he's speaking of judgment on Jerusalem, sometimes speaking to the Babylonians, sometimes speaking to the Assyrians. Verse 1, the burden of the valley of vision. What ails thee now, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble, and of treading down, and of a perplexity by the Lord God of hosts, in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls, and of crying to the mountains. And, you know, in Israel, the rooftops are flat, and the walls of Jerusalem, you can walk around the city, and a lot of the houses are connected, so you can walk around the rooftops quite easily. But Isaiah's here speaking of his burden for having these visions. And he sees this Assyrian army surrounding Jerusalem, and that the Lord would give Israel a great victory, because actually he did. If you read 2 Kings chapter 19, you'll find out that when the Assyrians attacked, the Lord wiped out 185,000 of them. So the thing to remember about the Assyrians is they were so brutal, they were so ruthless, that oftentimes whole cities would commit suicide if they came and sieged the city. And it's important to understand a siege also. You know, in those days, the city might have walls around it, but they were dependent oftentimes on the crops that were grown outside the city and the water supplies outside the city. And when the Assyrians would assault or siege a city, or even the Romans would do such a thing, and most of the armies in those days, they would encamp around the city, and they would just sit there for years. Literally, they would siege for a year, 2 years, 3 years. And what would happen is you cut off the people from the food supply, the water supply, all the people are bunched together in the animals, and oftentimes sickness and illness and plague would set in. And so what would happen, and if you let them into the city, they would brutalize the whole people. And oftentimes what would happen is they would just commit suicide instead. So it's important to understand the heart of the Assyrians. They were Satan's disciples for sure. And in verse 2, he says, your slain men are not slain with the sword. When the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, the men of Judah didn't die in battle. They starved to death or were killed while they're running away. So Isaiah is weeping now, seeing this future suffering for his people. He believes what the Lord is showing him. Verse 6, And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And Isaiah sees an army surrounding Jerusalem, of course. In that day the Lord will not deliver them. Verse 8, he goes on and says, and he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You've seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool, part of the walls broken down. And the other thing is it speaks also of Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah, when they were threatened with attack, what they did was they took the time to dig a tunnel from the the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam. And it was 1,777 feet. The reason I remember that number is that's the address of Calvary Chapel of the Finger Lakes, 1777 Route 332. But it was in order to hold themselves over during a siege, they needed water. So they tunneled through almost 1,800 feet of rock. They started from two directions, and they chiseled toward each other. As they got closer, they could hear each other. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, and we've walked through it. Were we together when we walked through Hezekiah's Tunnel? Yeah. It's pretty awesome. There are places where it gets a little wet, but it was well worth it. And you can still walk through it today. It's still there, and it's still flowing with water. But the whole point of it was Hezekiah's Tunnel was because they knew that they could be besieged for years, and this would provide them with a water source at least. Because otherwise famine would set in, diseases, and often cannibalism also, as the city was sieged. Verse 10. And you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. So, in a sense, here is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, rebuking the people for building walls and water sources, preparing for long battles, but forgetting the Lord who created this situation where they could do that. The Lord who made them, the Lord who was there with them and wanted to protect them. Forgetting the Lord that was there for them. And it sounds a lot like where we are in our country today. I mean, we were built upon a Christian foundation, a constitution, and the men who founded it. And yet here we are turning our back on the God who made us. And when we look at how he righteously and justifiably punished his chosen people, how can we not face some of that ourselves unless we repent? Verse 12, and in that day did the Lord of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. These are all grieving kind of things you go through. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in my ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. And the idea is that Jerusalem is making the wrong preparations for battle. The best thing that Jerusalem could do at this point would be to turn their heart back to the Lord. Now, while they're making war preparations, they should also be on their knees in prayer. And instead of preparing for an attack, they also should be humbling their hearts before the Lord who made them, repenting before the Lord, asking for his protection. And he's saying, you know, consider your own attitude here. You got confidence in your own abilities to prepare for this, make preparation for this attack. At the same time, there's this fatalistic outlook toward the future. It says, eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. So the people continued, while preparing for the attack, prepared in their sinful lifestyles as the world was falling apart around them, not thinking of eternal things, thinking only of today. How can I defend myself? Much like today. The Lord wants to change that. Verse 15, he says, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee into the treasurer, or unto the treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, why hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that gaveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And you know, he's speaking to people that have turned their back on him, and he's telling them what judgment will come. Shebna was really King Hezekiah's chief steward, his treasurer, his scribe. He had a high position. He had a very honorable office within the kingdom. But he used it to draw glory on himself. It was like, yeah, look at who I am. Rub elbows with the king. Build himself a big fancy tomb. Build a memorial out of stone. Made alliances with the Assyrians. And the Lord here, through Isaiah, speaks to Shebna. Basically saying, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? What do you think you have? You're nothing. And you have nothing unless I give it to you. And Isaiah prophesied that the Jews would go into exile, but Shebna didn't believe it. That Isaiah, you know, you can't listen to him all the time. So what does he do? He builds this luxurious tomb as if saying, I'm not going to go into exile. I'm going to die here. I'm going to be buried here. I'm going to build this big tomb just to prove that I don't believe what Isaiah is saying. See, you see the rebelliousness here? What do you mean? We're going into exile. I need to get on my face and weep before the Lord because I'm going to be carried away? No, I'm not. I'll show you why. Let's build this thing here. The Lord says, you know what? That's not how it's going to happen. I'll toss you out like a ball. I'll throw you like a baseball player throws a ball. Well, he didn't use baseball, but, you know, toss you like a ball into another country. You're going to die there. You're going to be buried there. Shebna is given a position of honor. With honor comes responsibility. With any position comes responsibility. And he took the glory, the honor, the position, and he used it to his own glory. And he lost what he thought he had but never really had because the Lord hadn't honored it. And Jesus said in John 5:41, I received not honor from men. It's true. They crucified him. Too often we honor one another. Self. All of the honor needs to go to the Lord. All the honor and glory is to him. Shebna is like that man in Luke 12. Remember the guy that had so many riches? He thought, oh, I've got so much stuff here. I'm just going to build more and more barns to store it all. He spent all his time making more money and building great things. Wanted to build more barns to hold his goods. And the Lord said, this day your soul shall be wanted will be taken. And in the end, he died without the Lord and no U-Hauls, you know, at the end of life. It all meant nothing. It all means nothing if we don't have Jesus, because there's nothing to take with us except him. But his life was just a preview for all of us of what's to come if we don't have the Lord Jesus in our heart. We need to be preparing carefully and know who the one is that we depend on, who our faith is. It's the object of our faith that determines our destination, not just faith or belief, but the object. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe. Now he's speaking to Shebna here. You know, you're mishandling things. He says, now I got something else in mind. Look at it'll come and pass in that day. I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I'll clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your girdle. And I'll commit your government into his hand. And he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Yeah. So there. It wasn't like that, but. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, for he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and he shall spring, and he shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issues of all vessels. Of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even into all the vessels of flagons. So the Lord is saying, you know, I'll remove those who are unfaithful from ruling over my people. But I'll do it in my time. And when I hold back that judgment, it's not because I agree with what's going on, but I'm giving an opportunity for repentance. So we have Shebna and Eliakim, and Shebna's heart was different. He was selfish. He had a lot of ambition, and he had a lot of self-glory. Eliakim's heart was to seek after God. Remember, even David, who we know was a sinner, has a heart that seeks after God. I was listening to another pastor teaching down south somewhere. I was on another website that said, this is the one to watch. So I started watching it. It was Presbyterian Church, I think, down in Carolina somewhere. And he was comparing the purity of God and the fallenness of man. He says, you need to understand, we're not just sinners. We're evil. He says, we're evil. And you need to get that straight. But here's Shebna. He's showing the evilness of mankind's heart. And Eliakim has this heart after the Lord. And the Lord gives Eliakim, because he has a heart after God, the key to the house of David. And he gives him authority. And in those days, the chief steward of a household had a large master key to rooms in the king's palace. And he would wear it it would be fastened on his shoulder so others could see it. That would be right there. It was known when he would walk into a room that he had great authority because he had that key. Jesus has keys. It says in Revelation 1, verse 18, he says, I am he that lives and was dead. Behold, I live forever. I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. He has the keys to life. He has the keys to death. God's man was Eliakim here. And it'll be used. Unlike Shebna, because Eliakim has a heart of righteousness and justice. A type of Christ, in a sense, it says the key of the house of David, as Jesus has in Revelation 3:7. Let me read you this. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, he that shutteth and no man openeth. Quoting right out of Isaiah. Shebna sought glory for himself, and what would he find? Shame. Lord establishes Eliakim, and he says, you're secure, like a peg on a wall. In that day, houses didn't have a lot of storage, so they would put pegs on the wall, and they would hang things off the pegs. They would be around the walls. And if something was on the peg, it was safe. And it was ready for use at the right time. You could just walk over to the peg and take it off. And there are many vessels in the Lord's house. They're all different, but for different purposes. And we all have, when you think about it, we have a peg that we can hang things on. His name is Jesus. Because if we fall in our own strength, we can break. We need him. Our safety isn't in our size, our strength, our wealth, our position, but our attachment being pegged to Christ. I think it's a good illustration. Verse 25. Let's move on. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. He's saying the Lord will give honor to Eliakim, but Shebna has to be cut down. Shebna had a place of honor and authority, and he misused it for his own glory. Not like a servant of the Lord. Not as a servant of the Lord, Shebna, that is. And the Lord took that authority away from him and gave it to Eliakim. And all those that were hanging on Shebna, kind of like on his shirt tails when he fell, all that were hanging out with him, they fell also. His peg fell, if you will. So we need to make sure we're hanging on the right peg. Faith in Jesus is that peg. Chapter 23, the burden of Tyre. The burden of Tyre. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in, from the land of Chittim is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And by great waters, the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a mart, or a market of nations, marketplace. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Tyre, north of Israel, a major trade and commerce center, a leading city and a leading seaport of Phoenicia. It was a great naval power, the Phoenician Navy, in the ancient world. It wasn't the greatest landmass. It didn't have the largest army. But they were financially powerful because they had the shipping industry. They had ships. And Tyre was an interesting place also. It was divided into two parts of the city. One was inland, and one was like a mile off land on an island. The inland area was conquered by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, just as Isaiah prophesied. But the island remained unconquered until 332 BC. Alexander the Great came, and he knew of this island, and he saw that it was quite a ways off the land, and he wasn't a big ship guy. But he looked back into the place in the city, and he saw all this rubble from the city that had been decimated and conquered. And he started to haul, he had his army haul the rubble out to the edge of the land and started making a causeway or a ramp. And he built a road all the way out to the island, a mile out. And picture that. This is the kind of fighting these guys did. I don't remember how long it took. But he uses the rubble from the Tyre inland to build a road and just dump it in the water until they get a road all the way out to the island. Then he went out and conquered it, destroyed the people. King Hiram was of Tyre. History says that he gave David and King Solomon lumber for building the temple. King Hiram of Tyre. King Hiram gave Solomon sailors so that Israel could trade by sea. And now as Isaiah is prophesying, when the sailors of Tyre hear of the destruction of their harbor, they're in a great agony over the news of it all. Verse 6, he says, "Pass ye over Tarshish. Howl, you inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose iniquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." Proud city, lot of money. This is where money ruled. He's saying Tyre will be humbled. There will come a time when Tyre gets humbled. To be honorable in Tyre, you didn't need a special royal heritage. You didn't have to be a descendant of anyone. Didn't even need an honest reputation. You just needed money. Or you had to have a good business. You just needed a good business to succeed. So character didn't really count. Does character really count? You have to have character to be honest in business. I remember an election that took place a while back where they were trying to tell us that character doesn't count. It doesn't matter. It's behavior that matters. What? Character is what shapes our behavior. You can't have good behavior without character unless you're really faking it. If you put a monkey in a barrel of bananas, what do we expect him to do with the bananas? Eat them, because that's the character of the monkey. Put a bowl of M&Ms in front of a 3-year-old. What do you expect him to do? Eat them all. It's the character. It's what's in us. It's our character. There's a story about Will Rogers. It's kind of interesting. Will Rogers was known for his laughter, but he also knew how to cry. One day he was entertaining at the Milton Berry Institute in Los Angeles, a hospital that specialized in rehabilitating polio victims and people with broken backs and other extreme physical handicaps. Of course, Rogers had everybody laughing, even patients in really bad condition, but then he suddenly left the platform and went to the restroom. Milton Berry followed him to give him a towel, and when he opened the door, he saw Will Rogers leaning against the wall, sobbing like a child. He closed the door, and in a few minutes, Rogers appeared back on the platform as jovial as before. And then he closes by saying this: "If you want to learn what a person is really like, ask 3 questions about them. What makes them laugh? What makes them angry? What makes them cry? Really good tests of character for us as Christians also. We need less anger. We need more anguish, because you know, when you hear about the destruction that Isaiah was prophesying, I'm sure some were angry, but we should have broken hearts for the loss, not anger because they're so dumb they didn't get it. God opened my eyes. I can't take credit. Anguish is just a broken heart, looking at sin and looking at the sinful and weeping over it, weeping over them. Verse 10. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hands over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Zion. Arise, pass over to Chittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. Pardon me. They set up the towers thereof. They raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Tyre was defeated by both the Assyrians and the Babylonians, also used by God to destroy the city. And, of course, Alexander the Great for the city offshore. Verse 15, he goes on and says, it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. 70 years, 70 is what, you know, lifespan is supposed to be of a man. Anything after that is sheer grace. Anything up to that is sheer grace, honestly. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. It's interesting how precise God's judgments are. Sometimes he gives generalities. Here he makes it precise. He says, how many years? But he says, Tyre will be forgotten, but then they'll be remembered again. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass. It shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. The idea is Tyre will continue in this materialistic attitude with all the kingdoms of the world, but ultimately God owns it all. But we as Christians, you know, when you look at all the judgments and all the burdens that come upon these nations, I think it's important to think about our own lives. As we look back, I mean, some of us have further to look back than others, but still, as we look back, we can see God's faithfulness in our lives. I see God's faithfulness in my life. I hope you do too. And the things that he's delivered me from, habits, bondages, close encounters, the way he has led us into his word, through his word, forever in his word, one day to follow the word of God home, all the blessings that he gives us. We think that the basics are food, clothing, shelter. We have more than that. The poorest of us aren't anywhere near the poor of many nations. We look at the victories that he's given us over some of the things of this life that he has won for us. How about the encouragement that comes through his word when we're feeling down? You pick it up and read a psalm and go, just what I needed to hear today. How about some of those detours we end up on? We think that we're lost and it turns out it's just a detour we needed to get back to where we needed to be with him. Do we even know some of the dangers that he saved us from? By having forgotten our keys in the house and have to run back in. And I remember a lot of incidents like that where I hear pastors and people talking about, yeah, I got delayed, I had to run back in for something and came down the road and I saw this terrible accident, head-on collision I was spared from. Why he spared me and not someone else, we don't know. But that also, knowing that the world's a fallen world, but we have victory. We are victors in Christ. We are overcomers because of Christ. And we have an ever-present companion to travel with us wherever we are. It's awesome. He will never leave you or forsake you. Why do I know this? Because he promised. Because he said so. So never forget what God has done, what he's doing right now, many of the things that we're not even aware of, and what he has yet to do. And if you're not excited about your walk with the Lord, you're doing it wrong. Because there's nothing boring about being a Christian. Being a Christian is exciting. I mean, we have a lot of it mapped out ahead of us. So we know in generality where things are going to go. But specifically, we don't know. But it is exciting. So let's pray and thank the Lord for the exciting things that he brings into our life every day. I was talking to someone the other day about, you know, how these teenagers say, oh, I'm so bored. I like a little boredom now and then. Just sit down and say, you know, there's really nothing to do right now. So, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the exciting life that you give us in Christ. But that we may have an eager anticipation always, Lord, that you're going to do something again, new, different, in our personal lives, Lord. But it's all intended to strengthen us, to help us to be better witnesses, and to draw us closer to you, Lord. Oh, Lord, the revelations you give us. And yet, Lord, I'm sure we don't see near the things that you put in our path, that you take out of our path, that you bless us with, that you don't allow in, Lord. All those things that you protect us from, that you pour out upon us, Lord. But we know we can trust you. Just as King Hezekiah trusted you, Lord, as Eliakim, as your children, we come before you, Abba, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.